2,300 days equals what? 2,300 years. There you go. You passed the quiz. That's all I needed to make sure it was clear. Everything else is, of course, in your notes. And tonight, as we get into the two witnesses, you're going to see some different progression. On page 5, I'll mention this progression, but it's almost like two stages of the same thing leading up to the end. It's not really the right word, progression. And then everything else is pretty well in there. I may jump off the notes a few times and add some things to it, but overall, you have everything in front of you there. Feel free to take notes. Welcome tonight. Glad you're here. And we'll begin with our theme song. Thank you guys up there.
Is he worthy of all blessing and honor and glory?
Let's pray together. Father in heaven, the song asks, does our Father truly love us? And we have found the answer is yes, that not only did you send Jesus to die for us, he is risen, and he can be the Lord of our lives today and guide us through anything that we face ahead of us. And so we know that you didn't just love us in the past, you love us right now. And guide us to see that in this love, there's responsibility, there's a ministry for each one of us. We can be a kingdom of priests by faith right now, and we can begin that ministry. Guide us as we open up your word tonight, we pray with the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So the two witnesses, there's different views about the two witnesses. Some will place the two witnesses all the way in the future somewhere. Some will say it's just something in the past. Here's one interesting quotation. You can find this. Actually, it's a really interesting source, isn't it? You can find all kinds of things on Wikipedia, but then you can find the sources behind them. But as far as the two witnesses, this is pointed out that because Revelation passage does not specifically identify who the two witnesses are, it would be safer to conclude that they are not related to any previous historical character. The literalist typically has a dispensationalist or futuristic interpretation that the two witnesses will appear in the last days. So this is trying to summarize that some people are thinking that the two witnesses are not associated with other historical characters, other historical things we find in the Bible. But did you notice it also says that this is a literalist view? Taking the two witnesses literally in every regard. Basically, nothing is symbolic. And there's a problem with that, isn't there? Because at the beginning of Revelation, it says the revelation of Jesus Christ, which was given to John, and John signified it. Basically, it was given to John and signify, symbol. And there's symbols all over the place. And so, while it's apparent that people believe that the two witnesses will appear before Jesus comes again, some believe that they have to literally be individuals that were not associated with other historical characters in the Bible. It's not really a new belief system, really. If you go over to the book of Malachi, it says this, "For behold, the day cometh, it burns as a furnace, and all the proud and all that work wickedness shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith Jehovah of hosts," or the Lord of hosts, "that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in its wings, and you shall go forth and you're basically running about as calves out of the stall. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I make, saith Jehovah of hosts." It goes on, "Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, even statutes and ordinances. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of Jehovah come. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers." So this is a restoration of relationships that have been broken. "Lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." So notice Moses and Elijah. These individuals were linked with preparing the way for the awful day of the Lord, right? This day of fire, this day of judgment, this day where the wicked who are going against God are actually being judged. What is also interesting is that this was believed to take place before the coming of the Messiah. Because Malachi writes, and in your Bible, if you turn from Malachi to Matthew, well, there's quite a bit of historical gap there, isn't there? You can find that, this, we call it the intertestamental period, where between the testaments, history took place. You can find this in 1st and 2nd Maccabees. You can find this in Josephus' writings referring to some of that period. They all tend to agree there was no real prophet during that time, so they don't claim to have authoritative writings that took place between those time periods. But different viewpoints started surfacing, not just about Moses and Elijah, especially Elijah, but about the Messiah. Some schools of thought came about. You can find articles about this. I was reading some of them, and it was interesting to find that in that day and age between the Testaments, some of them thought that he had to be a kingly Messiah. Well, we see that in the New Testament, don't we? We find that others saw that he had to restore the law of Moses, that people had fallen away from the law of Moses, so we need a priestly Messiah of some kind. And then some saw that there was this emphasis on prophets and prophecy, so he had to be a prophet Messiah outside the system, coming in to correct the system. And those three schools of thought began to circulate amongst the people of God, Israel. By the time you get to the New Testament, you'll start seeing these different disagreements taking place amongst individuals in that society and Jesus. You will find that some are wanting to find the prophet, some are wanting to look for the king, and some are thinking, well, what do you say about God's law? You'll start seeing them challenge Jesus in those three areas over and over again because of their viewpoint that developed during this time. But notice, Moses and Elijah were supposed to, in some way, prepare the way for the Messiah. We get over to the New Testament, and that emphasis is still there. People literally believe that Moses and Elijah have to come to prepare the way for the Messiah. And they're not totally wrong. We will find in a few moments here. So Elijah comes first. Here we find, and I'm going to fast forward so you can see where it's at. This is in Luke chapter 1. While he was yet speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud. This is when Jesus, the Messiah, appears. Last night we saw a timeline that led up to his baptism in AD 27, his crucifixion, that whole timeline. Well, here it is in Luke chapter 1, verse 5. While he was yet speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Actually, let me look in your notes here. What do I have written down for this one? Excuse me, this is Matthew 17. This is not Luke 1. That'll follow. So here we have what we call the Mount of Transfiguration. It's after his baptism. Other things have been taking place. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then say the scribes Elijah must come first?" And he answered and said, "Elijah indeed cometh and shall restore all things." Do you notice the future tense there? Shall restore all things. "But I say unto you, that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not, but did unto him whatsoever they would. Even so shall the Son of Man also suffer of them." Then understood the disciples that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. So let's go back there. Do you notice he has come already? Who's that referring to? What did Jesus say? You don't have to guess about it. It's right there, right? He said John the Baptist. But notice he didn't really address this part. Shall come. That's a future. That's something that's beyond Jesus' day, or at least the day that's leading up to his death and burial and resurrection. So Elijah shall come, that's future. Elijah has come, that's right there in the text. It's right out of their own belief system. He's telling them it's already been fulfilled. John already came. He came in the spirit and the power of God. Notice it says this, "And he," speaking about John, "will go before his face in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to walk in the wisdom of the just and to make ready for the Lord a people prepared for him." John had that Elijah message, that Elijah spirit. And Jesus said, that was Elijah who has come. That's John the Baptist. Is that clear? So here they were literally looking for Elijah to appear and to do the work that John the Baptist did. And you see now how they get mixed up in that. Jesus is saying, no, it's not about literally the person. It's talking, what's important is the message, the spirit-driven message. And John is the one who came with that message, and John is the one who prepared the way for me. So could we say the same thing might happen here? That the Elijah message is really what's important? That the restoration of hearts, which really can only take place if the true character of God is known, that God's love is known, will that come again? Even after the time of Jesus? Because there is a future tense there. And so here we are with the timeline. And as you look at this timeline, you can find lots of different events are taking place, not only in the emperor's realm, but in particularly involving the church. And here's Caiaphas, his high priest here, Annas as well. And there's different parts of this timeline. And John's ministry is taking place in here. Jesus is baptized in the 15th year of Tiberius. So there's he is out there baptizing, and some think a little bit before that and after that, but eventually he gets arrested by Herod. You guys might know some of that story. And his ministry lasts about 3 years. from these different timelines you put together. After his time, we have the crucifixion. Eventually, you have the martyrdom of Stephen in 34 AD. So John's ministry, it's clear that it's a message of repentance. It's clear that he is being led by the Holy Spirit to speak things that will convict hearts. You have soldiers who are being convicted in their hearts that they're doing something wrong, and they decide, okay, I better stop doing this. You have tax collectors. You have others. Actually, the ones who didn't really get it were the religious people. They were the brood of vipers that he called out. And you can find out that was not a pleasant term to have applied to yourself. He's calling everybody, regardless of their background, regardless of their religious background or their nationality, to repentance. And it's said that he was to be in the spirit and power of Elijah. I'm just restating what we have there in the text. His ministry lasted from about 27 AD, which he had the baptism of Jesus, and sometime before that, some things were going on, down to a little bit further on, and then Jesus basically has to increase, and he has to decrease. His ministry ends, and Jesus' continues. He prepared the way for Jesus' first coming. It ended in the death, his ministry ended in the death of himself. He died what we call a witness's death or a martyr's death. That's what the word witness means. So John was said to be spiritually Elijah. And if you were to study Matthew carefully, you would find a greater Moses appeared. That was Jesus. In fact, you will find him, he's the lawgiver, he's the one who's giving the blessings from the mountain, he's the one, you can find all these different descriptions, especially in the Gospel of Matthew, about Jesus, how he's not only the greater Moses, that he's not only the greater Solomon, he actually one greater than the temple is here, that's Jesus, but he's also the Davidic king, the one that all the Davidic kings were really holding the throne for and to be turning over to him. So he's the greater Davidic king as well. So what's interesting is spiritually, it's been fulfilled, hasn't it? But what I also find interesting is it literally is fulfilled as well. We'll see that in a moment here. So Jesus said this type of ministry here would come again. He didn't say exactly when, but there is evidence that he saw it beginning in his church as the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon them in the book of Acts and beyond that time as well. So now here's that question I just threw out there. Didn't Elijah really come during the time of Jesus, though? He did. Moses and Elijah did appear. And so they weren't off by literally thinking, okay, it's possible this happened here. But Jesus' emphasis is not just on a particular person or personage. It's on the message. It's on the Holy Spirit. It's on it continuing down through time, not just in their time, but preparing people for his second coming as well. And behold, there talked with him two men who were Moses and Elijah. So Jesus has been transfigured. This is taking place. Peter's feeling a little overwhelmed by this scene that's taking place. He sees Moses and Elijah. He wants to make these tabernacles for them. And notice, those two people are right there. They appeared in glory and spoke of his, that's Jesus, decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. That's his crucifixion, isn't it? So Moses and Elijah literally did appear to Jesus, literally did appear to his disciples who saw this, right? Maybe not to the nation of Israel the way they wanted to. Isn't that interesting? God gives a little bit of truth and even their belief system of that, but doesn't fulfill it for them. It fulfills it for Jesus and for his disciples. So they see this, and that message of Elijah will come again. And that's why later on we will find some emphasis in the two witnesses that resemble Moses and Elijah. Have you ever read the two witnesses in Revelation 10? Maybe you looked up the text between last time and tonight. And as you read it, you're like, that kind of reminds me of Moses. That kind of reminds me of Elijah. Is it literally going to have to be Moses and Elijah? Or is it going to be something that's like John the Baptist and Jesus, where it's actually preparing the way for the coming of Jesus in a second time? And so the two witnesses, in essence, came. They came in Jesus' day. But remember, he said, they will come. Elijah will come. And that's what we're going to talk about here. Revelation chapter 11. There was given me a reed like unto a rod, and one said, rise, measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein. Notice, it doesn't even mention the priest, because Jesus is the priest at this point. Jesus is the one who's ministering in the heavenly sanctuary. You don't need to mention that. You don't need to mention the sacrifice either, because Jesus has already died once and for all. And the court which is without the temple, leave without, and measure it not, for it hath been given unto the nations. Notice that. So first it begins here, but then it focuses outward to the nations. This is something that's going to happen around the world. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot for 42 months. And I will give unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Typically, we find prophets that were wearing sackcloth. They were in a state of repentance. They were calling the people to repentance. It's interesting comparisons here, but notice the time period. 42 months will the holy city be trampled underfoot, or 1,260 days, or 1,260 days. But notice the future tense here as well. So they're mentioning measuring the temple. Let me make sure I have everything written down for you here, at least the main points, so you don't have to write it down in a hurry. This idea of measuring the temple, we find it's one of those occurrences in the book of Revelation that have a correlation or an allusion back to the Old Testament. In fact, it's Zechariah chapter 4, a different time frame, a different time, but it's also taking place in Zechariah during the Day of Atonement or Day of Judgment. So we learned last night the Day of Atonement or the Day of Judgment began in 1844, that God has been calling his people and readying a people since 1844. So if this is following that, which we saw, what we saw last night, then the two witnesses should arise sometime leading up to and continue their ministry after that as well in 1844. So it's mostly, though, going to emphasize what happens after 1844. The nations, that's another way of saying Jews and Gentiles. Not any one nation is excluded. It's a message to all the world. That reminds you of Matthew 28. Romans 11 talks about how the Jews were there, but God grafted in the Gentiles, and he's not excluding anybody. So Jesus, in Matthew 24, you have to write that one down, it's not there, says that the gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the world, and then the end will come. That's to all nations. Has that taken place yet? It hasn't taken place yet. So as far as John's day, it wasn't totally fulfilled in John's day, and that's why it's pointing you forward to some time in the future, and it's giving the time frame of the future that has to do with the judgment of God's people. And in Zechariah, that's referring to the Day of Atonement. That's referring to after this idea of 1844. And notice it said, they shall tread the holy city. We learned, when we looked at Israel and prophecy, that the holy city, that Mount Zion, that these different literal worship mechanisms of God in the Old Testament were fulfilled either in Jesus or in his church. Hebrews talks about the church of the firstborn is Mount Zion. And that's where we would think where Jerusalem is at, that area there. And notice it says, they shall prophesy 1,260 days. This is a period that we find in chapter 12 as well, and we also saw before in other parts of Revelation, where it's this woman or the church that would be in the wilderness for 1,260 days. Now we know if we were to go from John's day 1,260 days later, it just doesn't fit. So it's one of those situations where you have to say, well, is it talking literal or is it talking prophetic time periods? And we'll come back to that. But notice they're clothed in sackcloth. That means it's a message of repentance, just like John the Baptist, just like Elijah who is to come. And it says in Zechariah 4, now let's look at this one. The angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, what seest thou? And I said, I have seen, and behold, a candlestick all of gold with its bowl upon the top of it and its seven lamps. Wait a minute. Almost sounds like what we read in Revelation earlier on, the seven lampstands, right? That seven, that's the branched candlestick. Candlestick of gold, seven lamps. There are seven pipes to each of the lamps which are upon the top. And the two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl, one on the other side. Basically, the olive trees are providing the oil to feed this lamp, the seven lamps. The candlesticks in Revelation, we saw, represented the church. The church had to be filled with his Spirit. And something to maybe write down, John chapter 5. John chapter 5 describes John the Baptist. And it says, he was a lamp that burned bright, and we chose for a time to enjoy his light. You read that about John the Baptist. Jesus described John the Baptist and his message, his Elijah message, as being like a lamp that was filled with oil that burned bright. Interesting, isn't it? That this is describing that years before in Zechariah as well. And the candlesticks represented the churches in Revelation that needed to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So could it be that the church was given a message to proclaim to all nations to get them ready for the soon return of Jesus? And how are we doing on that? Because in Revelation 1, Jesus is right there in the candlesticks. And here in Zechariah, it's mentioning the candlesticks as well. It goes on, and I answered and spoke to the angel that talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord? What did I just see?" The angel that talked with me answered and said, "Knowest thou not what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he answered and spoke to me, saying, "This is the word of Jehovah unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith Jehovah of hosts, who art thou, O great mountain." So notice the emphasis on these. These were basically the olive trees in the previous verses, and they were feeding into the lamps. And what is it? What are we told that they are? It's the word of Jehovah that's given by the Holy Spirit. We would probably call this, if we were just to take it in our modern terms, the word of God. You probably heard this explanation, some of you maybe before, where maybe the two witnesses are the Old and New Testament. But really, there's only one message of the Bible. And that message is about that very first prophecy that the world can be restored through the promised one. And that's the message that goes from beginning to the end of this Bible. And that message is about Jesus. Jesus himself said, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he shared with them the things concerning himself. Everything, all scripture testifies of him. So yes, we could have a fulfillment as far as we could say, well, it reminds us of the Old New Testament. Or like in this situation, you had Zerubbabel, but you also had the prophetic gift. So you had the king and you had the prophet. So if I was to take this and just take this as a principle to understand what's happening in Revelation, it's clear a Spirit-led message from the Lord, which, by the way, this is the Old Testament name for Jesus, is given to God's people to share with the world. Is that too much to grasp from these texts? Let's add a little bit more to it. And notice this, as he's doing this question here, it goes on, and it says this, "He shall bring forth the top stone," that's another word for capstone, "with shoutings of grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of Jehovah came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that Jehovah of hosts has sent me unto you." So this prophecy is coming, and it's going to be fulfilled, and you'll know that God sent me. As the house is built and the capstone is put on the house, "For who hath despised the day of small things? For these seven shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel." So the house or the temple is being emphasized in the New Testament. That's, again, fulfilled in the church. So you have not only candlesticks that are representing the church and the message that they're to give, but really the church was called a house. Look up in Peter's writings, and he will tell you that who the cornerstone and who really the capstone would be, and that's Jesus. So this is describing a time when God's worship would be restored. The Old Testament had to be literally the temple. New Testament, it's you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is in your life. Jesus is using you and I to then share a message with the nations. So what are the seven? These are the eyes of Jehovah, which run to and fro through the whole earth. Does he have seven eyes? It's one of those expressions that you can find. It's symbolic again. So this idea of completeness, God sees everything completely, even to the point where each day can be like 1,000 years to him. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine each day being like 1,000 years, seeing everything that takes place in the world all simultaneously, the good, the bad, and the totally evil? So Jehovah sees everything. Then answered I and said to him, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side? And I answered the second time and said to him, what are these two olive branches which are beside the two golden spouts that empty the golden oil out of themselves? They're filling the lamps. And he answered me and said, knowest thou not what these are? I said, no. So he starts off with talking about the trees, and then he sees the branches that are basically wicking out the oil. And he's like, no, I don't know. I don't know who these are. Then saith he, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Sounds like two witnesses to me. Two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. So what's clear from Zechariah 4, during a time of a day of atonement that's taking place, is God wants a spirit-led message to call his people to repentance, to be ready to be a part of the people of God. They're from amongst God's people, just like the seven churches in Revelation. They are spirit-led. They end up standing by the Lord of the earth. Notice that right there. They proclaim the word of Jehovah. And the Jews thought Moses and Elijah had to be those two witnesses, literally having to come first and appear. But how did those two witnesses minister in Jesus' day? Because they did literally come. They didn't appear to the whole nation like they thought they wanted to see. They appeared to Jesus himself, the Lord who gave this very prophecy. They appeared to him. And what did they do to help minister in Jesus' day? Well, let's look at it. And behold, they're talking with Jesus, two men who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory. That's that word you get Shekinah from in the Old Testament, this idea of God's glory coming down on his temple, his tabernacle, filling it. That same type of experience is now taking place. These individuals are appearing in God's glory, basically. It's not really their glory. And they spoke to Jesus. Well, what are you going to do tomorrow, Jesus? No. Just everyday things? What's the weather going to be like? It says about his decease. Now, we're not told exactly what they're telling Jesus about his death in Jerusalem that's going to take place. But it makes you kind of wonder, why would they have to talk to Jesus about that? Now, this is where speculation would come in, right? The text doesn't tell you. But it has something to do with him going forward with the work of dying for humanity. Aren't they part of that as well? Didn't Jesus die for them just as much as he died for us? So we're not told in the text exactly what they're telling him about, but it appears that it's to, is it to encourage him to go forward with it? Is it to remind him that this is what we were pointing forward to? We're not told, but nonetheless, the content of their message to Jesus himself is about his death, his sacrifice for the human race, for all nations. So Moses and Elijah appear to encourage Jesus, I believe, to go forward with his mission, because it says he's about to accomplish it at Jerusalem. It's to continue to encourage him to move forward with this. They pointed Jesus and us, since we're reading this message, to the cross. That's what they did. And notice, Jesus had said, the message of Elijah will come again. So at the end of time, before Jesus comes, everybody from all nations needs to hear this message, that Jesus did something. He lived that perfect life for you. He died that death that, you know, if you were to kind of just die and never wake up, you know, that would kind of be penalty for your sin, I guess, right? The wages that you deserve. But he died that death instead so that we could be free. And so this type of message, they were with the Lord and they were talking about the Lord and his work. That message will come again. And so go back to the Revelation 11 now. We'll compare what we've read in the Old Testament to this. You're going to notice right away, it's one of those times where Revelation has already pointed it out to you. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the Lord of the earth. And if any man desire to hurt them, this is the two witnesses. Notice how it's describing them. It's describing them the exact, almost the exact same way that Zechariah was describing them. But it adds a little bit to it. If anyone desires to hurt them, fire will proceed out of their mouth and devour their enemies. Now, that sounds interesting. Fire devouring the enemies of the worship of God. Didn't that happen somewhere in the Old Testament? Let me think a minute. Mount Carmel, Elijah, right? Our minds should be automatically thinking that, especially if you came from a Jewish background. You would automatically be thinking, oh, that reminds me of Elijah, Mount Carmel, where the fire came down and then the enemies of God were destroyed. And devour their enemies. And if any man shall desire to hurt them, in this manner must he be killed. So it'll come back on those who desire to hurt them. These have the power to shut the heaven, that it rain not during the days of their prophecy. Elijah said there would be no rain, and there was no rain. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague. Moses did that. He basically was God's handyman as far as fulfilling what happened in Egypt and the plagues, as often as they shall desire. So in summary, the two olive trees were those who would deliver the word of Jehovah in Zechariah's day with the power of the Spirit. And then John the Baptist did so in Jesus' day. And these, down in Revelation, are likened to Moses and Elijah. They have the fire, they have the idea of not raining, they turn the waters to blood. That's talking about the plagues. So Jesus said Elijah will come, and my conclusion is these are God's last day messengers. These are the ones who are proclaiming him before he returns. And there's a direct parallel, we'll get down to Revelation 14, between this and the three angels' messages of Revelation 14. Because the three angels' messages are all about proclaiming Jesus. Maybe that's too simple. All I did was I took the Old Testament, compared it with the Revelation, where I found the overlaps. But that's what the Bible lends itself to. I don't really have to speculate or even go out on a limb with this. It seems pretty clear that it's right there in the text. And so the message, as you keep going on, and when they shall have finished their testimony, and the beast that cometh up out of the abyss shall make war with them and overcome them and kill them, and their dead bodies lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. Notice that word spiritually. Where also their Lord was crucified. I thought he was crucified in Jerusalem. Don't you? I mean, isn't that how you read the Bible? And from among the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations. Notice this. Notice now, all of a sudden, this is taking place, and they're lying there in the streets, and then from among the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations, men look upon their dead bodies. So the whole world's seeing this. 3 days and a half, and suffer not their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. So there's some key words here. That first one was testimony. Then we get that same word that we got with the two witnesses, martyreo, testimony or witnesses. It's linked to faithfully sharing the prophetic message of Jesus. It's linked like Antipas, who gave his life because he loved Jesus and he was going to proclaim Jesus no matter what. That's in Revelation chapter 2. The beast, we're going to find out more later about the beast and the character, but overall, the beast is an enemy of God, detracting from the worship of God, pointing away from Jesus to itself. And opposes the truth. And notice spiritually Sodom and Egypt. I believe this is talking about Jerusalem. Because they got to the point where they would not listen to the message of Jesus, not just in Jerusalem, but outside of that, in Capernaum and other places. And Jesus himself called them, interestingly enough, by that same type of name. We'll look at it here in a moment. 3.5 days, it's the same as that 1260-day period, which we'll look at more when we talk about the Antichrist. So when does this take place? During the final judgment, which began in 1844. And here is the idea of Sodom, though, before we go on to that. And thou, Capernaum, Sodom, Capernaum. Huh. Why is he calling people in Capernaum something like this? Shalt thou be exalted into heaven? Thou shalt go down into Hades, or to hell. For if the mighty works had been done in Sodom, which were done in thee, it would have remained until this day. Jesus is basically saying, you're worse than Sodom. If Sodom had seen what you see, if Sodom had seen and heard the miracles that you have heard and seen and heard my words, they would have repented. So Capernaum is actually worse than Sodom. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. He begins calling his own people worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. It makes you wonder what all was really happening day in and day out with Jesus. What kind of persecution was he really under? What kind of rejection was he really under? Here he is sharing a message to kind of clarify who the Father is, and they keep rejecting, 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 to the point where he says something like this, and no wonder he comes out later with, woe are you, woe are you, gives all these woes towards his people. This is a town on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. You can literally see it from the kibbutz there I went to. You can literally look over and see Tiberias, and you can guess where Capernaum is. It's over there, this beautiful area. Right there, Jesus is saying to them, you are worse than Sodom. So God is going to judge all the earth, including those who claim to be his people. That's why Peter says judgment begins at the house of God. That's why in the Day of Atonement, God's people were to be searching their hearts, not because of fear from God, because they didn't want anything separating them from God. They wanted to be one with God. They wanted to be one with God's people. So this is taking place. Jesus pronounces judgment on Capernaum and calls them Sodom. So when, though? Well, last night we saw that this idea of judgment upon the so-called people claiming to be God and the time period that we were given as far as kind of narrowing that down when the judgment would begin at the house of God began in 1844. So these two witnesses then would lead up to that time period. And this is why we have commentators such as this. This is Strand, who's talking about the background here. In that chapter, there are four basic entities noted as having atonement made for them: the priests themselves, the sanctuary, the altar, and the congregation. The priesthood would obviously be omitted in any New Testament parallel, for Christ as high priest, holy, blameless, unstained, set apart for sinners, would need no atonement for himself. It is striking, then, that the three other exact entities to be atoned for in Leviticus 16, you can compare it to Revelation, are precisely those three elements to be measured in Revelation 11: the sanctuary, the altar, and the congregation. And where do we come in there? Oh, Lord, we're the congregation. And so, as the message about Jesus echoes down through time and has been rejected, we saw it in the French Revolution. The Word of God was abolished for literally 3.5 years during a period leading up to 1798, which we'll talk about. That is a literal fulfillment, but also that was not to be the end. It was to lead up to the Day of Atonement, to lead up to and prepare a people for the coming of Jesus. The message of Elijah, the message in the spirit and power of Elijah, was not something new in Malachi. It was something that was from the beginning of the Bible all the way down to Malachi and continues down in the people of God to the end of time. And so the message of God at the end echoes from the days of Moses, from Elijah, Zechariah, John, the first coming of Jesus, all the way to the second coming of Jesus. And yes, it had some literal fulfillments at times. We can see that, historically speaking. But notice, it's to prepare people for the coming of the Lord. To try to read something into it that is not there is not accurate. The two witnesses are led by the Holy Spirit to prepare people for the coming of the Lord. And that's what happened in Jesus' day, and that's what's to happen before Jesus comes again. And so it's a last message, which we'll learn about that message and get to Revelation 14, that is emphasized rather than the messengers themselves. We don't need to literally look for two people to show up in the Middle East when Jesus has said, I have called my church to take the message to the nations. I have called my church to proclaim and ready a people for me to come and receive, that where I am, there you may be also. And that message includes the Old and the New Testaments. We call it OT and NT. God's word from beginning to end, proclaimed to all nations from beginning to end. All nations. So the message we find also ends up being against a great city, Babylon. And then all the forces of evil begin to try to oppose this message, and systems and organizations develop to oppose Jesus' message, to oppose Jesus himself. And God's people say, you know what? I'm going to follow Jesus no matter what. I don't care what these organizations, I don't care what these systems say, I don't care. They don't look like Jesus to me. I'm going to follow Jesus no matter what. And that's why we get down to the beast, and the beast is very ugly. And frankly, you wonder where Jesus is at in there, but Jesus is saying, know about this, but follow me. Know about it, but follow me. Don't be like this. And so the message of Moses and Elijah, the two witnesses, was a message that prepares the world for Jesus' first return and prepares the world right now. You're hearing it, I'm sharing it, but I'm not the only one sharing this. Prepares the world for his second coming. And notice what happens here as we go on in verse 10 in Revelation. And they that dwell on the earth shall rejoice over them, make merry, and they shall send gifts one to another, because the two prophets, notice that prophetic gift, are tormented and tormented them that dwell on the earth. And after the 3 days and a half, the breath of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them that beheld them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Now this, we believe, at times in historical interpretation, there have been times where this took place in European history. For instance, the French Revolution, when the Bible was cast down for 3.5 years, and then it was miraculously restored. But there's also some evidence here from the text itself that this was an experience that Jesus had his disciples in mind for as well. Do you remember in the book of Acts where he went up into heaven and went behind a cloud, and they're wondering, okay, are you going to set up your kingdom and all this? And the angel, you know, basically tells them, this same Jesus who came will come again in like manner and receive you unto himself. So this whole idea here is also something that Jesus' disciples will experience when Jesus comes again. And so the progression, if you will, or let's just do a summary here. That word isn't exactly accurate. You have 1,260 days where the Elijah message is taking place. God still has his faithful people. The messengers are killed. Those who are faithful to Jesus and his word are killed during that 1,260 days. And then it mentioned the 3.5 days. It almost seems like two separate time periods, but really it's interesting. If they've been killed over here, more than likely it's the same. You can merge these two. The bodies are laying in the street. The world rejoices. And then, if we were to look at this carefully, these individuals who have this message, the Word of God, can you really separate the Word of God from God's people? I mean, to say this is the two witnesses are the Word of God only, then that's just a bunch of printing presses going on and kicking them out somewhere. It's God's people having the Word of God, sharing the Word of God until Jesus comes again. And that's where the end comes. The resurrection takes place. We ascend to heaven. There's the seventh trumpet that is sounding. And we'll talk more about these time periods as we get to a later point. So here's the seventh trumpet. And in that hour, there was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city, and the city that's really the focal point in Revelation is Babylon, fell, and there were killed in the earthquake 7,000 persons, and the rest were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the seventh angel sounded. So this is taking place leading right up to the seventh angel sounding. And whereas we do find some historical fulfillment in European history, think about the second coming of Jesus. The seventh trumpet is about to sound, and Jesus is about to return. Because it says here, there were voices in heaven, and they said, the kingdom of the world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. This is tied together here. The seventh trumpet sounds, and that's the end. The two witnesses, the message of the two witnesses in preparing for Jesus' return ends at the seventh trumpet. And that's the second coming right here. Have we gotten there yet? So we still have a work to do, don't we? We still have a work to share a message about Jesus with the world. You know, this method we use every once in a while to invite people, it's really not the most effective method. They say that 1 in 1,000 will pick this up and come. And maybe we proved them wrong, right? More than 1 in 1,000 have come to listen because of this. But that personal relationship that you have with Jesus and that you personally share with others, that speaks volumes. Statistically, a whole lot more than this. They think actually 1 in 10 will be more responsive to someone that they know than just a general advertisement like that. And so we have much work to do. We start with our own hearts and our families. And then it's like that old preacher said, I want to have a revival. And he drew a circle around himself and he said, it starts with me. With me. And then it spreads out to my household. And then it spreads out to my neighbors. And then it spreads out beyond, doesn't it? And then we use facilities like this and our combined efforts to do different things for God's glory. It hasn't happened yet, which tells us then the mission and the message of the two witnesses is not fulfilled yet. So if we were to compare this to the other timelines we had from the outline prophecies, we've seen them before, we would be looking to find down here, as Babylon is judged, it begins to be taken apart systematically, the Euphrates River begins to dry up. We go down through time, and the trumpets are blowing. And there was a tidbit I read about the trumpets today that this just in. They would blow a trumpet day by day after the evening sacrifice was received, was given on the altar in the day-by-day temple service. I found that out today. And there would be a blessing. And so everybody would know that the camp was covered by the blood of the Lamb. I found that out today. I was reading through that, and I was trying to think through the seven trumpets. Yeah, I have not arrived yet. I'm still studying and learning. And I found out that the priest would pronounce a blessing as the evening sacrifice. The trumpet would blow each day during that daily sacrifice. That was interesting to find out. And so Jesus is covering all of these bases, isn't he? And even here, as this organization that claims to represent Jesus misrepresents him, and he calls it out, and he says to his people who are in it, stop being a part of this, come, join me. Jesus is in the middle of that as well. And what helps that process is the Elijah message. Persecution will come because of that message, but that message will help people who are having confusion and having a misunderstanding of who God is, get a clearer picture of who he is, and then God will use them to reach the nations as well. So really, the two witnesses are falling in here. And yes, there were some fulfillments back in here, but really, it's leading up to the seventh trumpet right here. So I'm going to go ahead and go on here a little bit more. Maybe we can squeeze this in. The 24 elders who sit before God on their thrones fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who art, who wast, because thou hast taken thy great power and didst reign. This is describing God's reign. And the nations were wroth, and thy wrath came, and the time of the dead to be judged, and the time to give the reward to thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, notice how they're linked together here, and to them that fear thy name, the small and the great, and to destroy them that destroy the earth. Notice how God's people are described here. The prophetic gift is described there. The saints are described there. And we're not talking about someone who has to go through an official way of becoming a saint. We're talking about someone who's received Jesus into their life. That's who we're talking about there. He calls all those people his people because they fear his name, have respect for who he is. They're amazed at who he is. And they're small and they're great. They're everything in between. These are God's people. And there was opened the temple of God that is in heaven. And there was seen in his temple the ark of his covenant. So you got your pamphlet there, don't you? You know where that's describing. That's describing the most holy place, isn't it? There we are again, that handy little pamphlet there. We're in the most holy place. And so as the focal point of the message begins to be unveiled, it appears that it's going to bring us closer to God than we ever thought possible. It'll bring us to the point where we're at the Ark of the Covenant, and there inside of the Ark of the Covenant are transcripts of his character, and that's who his people become as they come close to him. And there follow lightnings and voices and thunders and an earthquake and great hail. So as we go on down through Revelation 11, 19 and onward, we progress into the most holy place at the end part of this vision. This validates the Day of Atonement premise that we had earlier, that after 1844, they would prophesy again. They would go to all nations. They would tell the world about Jesus. And this points to a message of Christ's heavenly ministry right here, this ark, would be a part of that message. And no, it's not about finding the ark somewhere in the Middle East. It's something more significant than that. Hebrews says, we have a great high priest who knows what we're going through, whoever intercedes for us, who goes before the Father for us. That's who we have appearing. And that's who we need at the end of days. We'll talk more about the ark a little bit later. But for now, let's go to John 16 to wrap it up. Verily, verily, I say to you, that you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. You shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. It's like the words of Jesus are fulfilled down in the two witnesses' experience, where there they are giving the message, there they are, really, the message, and people are rejecting it. People are rejecting Jesus. Jesus said, reminds us, even if they reject you, your rejection will be turned into joy. Be my faithful witness. Be the one who stands for truth. So we can be the messengers Jesus wants us to be. But the question is, do you want to be? Do you want to be those who share the word of God before he comes? To be led by his Spirit to do things that you never saw yourself doing. We can help share the mysteries to the world and prepare them to meet the Savior. Because we're told that the mystery will no longer be veiled. That eventually Jesus will come. We will see him face to face. We'll get that new name that we sing about every night before we leave. I hope that that song kind of rings in your mind like it's ringing in mine. And this message that we share will change more and more lives, not because of us, but because of the Holy Spirit working through us. We're going to sing this song as we wrap up here tonight. But I want to be faithful to God's message, and I want to share it with the world. What about you? In some way, it may not be a big way, but in some way, to your family, to your friends, to your neighbors, just in some way, let us share this message about Jesus. I'll let them pull up the song when they have time. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we're grateful that you can take us from whatever our experience is and give us that joyfulness, You can make us into the people that you want us to be, that are faithful and that are your friends. Guide us as we think about you each and every day to find ways that we can share about you with our family, with our neighbors, our friends, people around us. Help us to be the messengers you want us to be. Help us to tell them about you, Jesus. And then we look forward to seeing you face to face. And thank you that you see so much in us that we don't even see in ourselves. Thank you that we can be your witnesses. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, here we are. We're progressing up the mountain, and we're going to find that we're going to park up here for a little while. In fact, we may have to go up the trail a little bit in that section of Scripture and come back, do some repetition and enlargement ourselves to really fully understand this section. But we'll be getting into this section as we progress through this weekend. In fact, tomorrow night we'll be looking at the dragon and the woman and the man-child. And sometimes we used to just call this a dragon and the woman, but the man-child, the child who would be able to crush the dragon. That's really what this one emphasizes. So if you know someone who's struggling with why bad things happen in their lives, or what, maybe something's going on in their life right now, we'll be talking about that. We'll be addressing that whole concept of, evangelists always call it, why do bad things happen to good people? Actually, Revelation describes bad things happening to all kinds of people, but especially those who are trying to seek Jesus, that there will be some trials and temptations that will come your way. It sometimes feel like a perfect storm just hits you. And how do you get through those times? Well, as we look at what Jesus went through and how his church went through, we will find out that there are some helpful promises that we can claim to get us through those times of hardship. So that's tomorrow night. You can invite people who you feel like that would be appropriate for. You can also read ahead and read Revelation chapter 12. Before you leave, if you haven't picked up one of those tabernacle pamphlets, feel free. There's also the prayer request cards. And maybe some of you are hearing some of these things for the first time. Maybe you haven't even been to something quite like this before, and you have specific questions. You can take that prayer request card, and you can write your prayer request card there and then say over, and then write down a question you have there, or maybe there's something you'd like to visit with me about, or my visitation team members about. You can write down, I'd like to have a visit about this question. We'd be happy to do that. Or you can just stay by and see if a line forms up here and takes up my time, and I'll get to it as best I can after the meeting. So thank you for coming tonight, and God bless you. Have a good night.